assignment was to think through all the instances or events we have in Scripture where Jesus interacted with or about children. Remember that? He says some powerfully, powerfully significant things about children in the passage we begin with tonight. And so we're going to spend the rest of the hour then asking the question, did Jesus practice what he preached? That's kind of the overarching question that we'll tackle tonight. If you brought your Bibles with you, open them with me, please. Mark chapter 9. There's a back-to-back in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Mark. Back-to-back experiences where Jesus reveals how much he values children and their place in the kingdom of God. Look in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise after 3 days. But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked him, "What were you arguing about on the way?" That's a question to his disciples. But they were silent, because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. While Jesus was focused upon the cross, these guys were focused on the crown. Their concern was, what's in it for me? And they were debating their various merits as to who would have the most prominent position, who would have the greatest reputation, who would have the highest seat in what they thought was coming. They thought there was a kingdom coming, and they had reason to believe that. And Jesus had just told them, "Hey guys, wake up! You know, come out of your dream. Around the corner up here, it's not going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a cross." But they were fixated so much on their own reputations and their own anticipation of this coming kingdom that they didn't take seriously what he said about the cross. And that leads him then to sit down and to teach them. Sitting down, verse 35, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." That principle of the kingdom of God is very confusing. It cuts across everything that seems natural to us. If you want to be significant, serve. If you want to be served, you will never be significant. How contrary that seems to us. Because in our world, the system of our world, if you are served, that's the sign that you are significant, see? And no one writes articles. You don't meet people in the newscast who have been great servants, who have forfeited their own possibilities, who have given up their own personal comfort, and have gone into the world around them to serve, to actually make sure that others are better positioned or better awarded, better in life than what they themselves are. But in the kingdom of God, it's the servant who is most significant. Now, understand something in this parable or in this teaching. Jesus is not critical of your desire to be significant. That's not in this passage. Jesus is not here critical of that ambitious spirit within the disciples that they want to be significant. They want to accomplish. They want to have their lives amount to something. He is critical, rather, of the selfish, divisive spirit that makes them competitors instead of complementers. Instead of Peter thinking, "How can I help John be significant?" Peter's thinking, "I got to find a way to beat John in this game, see? Only one winner, and losers always come in last." That's the philosophy of life in a world filled with sinful, self-seeking people. Jesus is very critical of that competitive, comparative, vicious, conniving, self-centered desire to get ahead, comparison to somebody else. I am better than he is. I am stronger than she is. I am whatever than they are. That comparison is a flawed comparison, because you're comparing yourself with others just like you. Remember, Jesus said that in a later sermon. He said, if you compare yourself with others, you have a flawed system. What is our model? What should these disciples have been asking? Not, can I be better than John, but can I be like Jesus? That's what they should have been asking. But the natural desire, the God-given desire to make your life significant, to serve God, to accomplish in your life with your time, energy, and talents, things that matter. There's nothing wrong with that. To desire to achieve the optimum that you are capable of achieving, that is applauded. But if you seek to achieve greatness at the expense of others, or if you measure greatness by comparing yourself with others, then you're destined to failure and frustration. So it's okay. It's okay to want to have a significant greatness to your life. Don't frustrate that God-given desire to be all you can be, but compare what you can be to Jesus Christ. Compare what you can be to your own past failures and mistakes. Get rid of the competitive spirit of I'm better, richer, poor, better looking, smarter than somebody else, therefore I am significant. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, serve, servant leadership. So in the kingdom of God, in order to have greatness, you must measure that based upon the number of people you serve. Now, some years ago, it became apparent to me that in the scripture, a church is not awarded medals of honor in the court of heaven by how many people you bring in, but rather what? How many you send out. It's not what you get that measures your greatness, it's what you give that measures your greatness. It's not how many people sit in these walls on a Sunday morning. It's how are those folks touching the lives of people outside and within these walls. That's the measure of success for a church. It's not how much can we accumulate. It's how much can we send, how much can we implement service and encourage service and model that servant heart. In order to illustrate that, verse 36, Jesus took a child, had him stand among them. Notice this, had him stand. There he is, standing by himself. So he wants to focus upon the child as child. His point is, this child is a child. There's nothing significant or special about him individually. He's a child. He's a representative of children. So here he stands, and then he took him in his arms. Note that, standing and then embracing. And then he applies the parable. Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him that sent me. Let me make two additional comments, perhaps. First, that second phrase, whoever welcomes me, does not welcome me, but him that sent me. Later, in the upper room, in John chapter 16 and 17, Jesus discusses the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he makes this magnificent statement. He says, I'm going back to the Father, and I will pray or request the Father, and he will send to you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. See the Trinity? I, Father, another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And then he says, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will abide within your heart. He'll stay there forever. And then he says that I will come and dwell in your heart. And then he says the Father will make his abode in your heart. In other words, through the ministry of the Spirit of God, the believer has the marvelous, incredible privilege of being the conduit of the triune God. The more I think about that, the more it just kind of blows my mind. That the God who created it all. Today I was looking at pictures, the 10 most beautiful pictures taken by Hubble telescope. Awesome. Incredibly awesome. And, of course, there they talk about billions and billions of miles. They talk about light years. And they have caught these magnificent parts of creation out there. The one that Hubble, the picture I looked at today, the language was that this one galaxy phenomenon out there, that this thing is larger than our whole galaxy, the Milky Way. I thought the galaxy was pretty huge. And the writer said there's something like 80 billion suns in this huge conglomeration of galactic network out there. So now, folks, that's big. I'm impressed with that. And the God who cannot be contained in that kind of space, in that kind of time, comes to live within my heart. I can't explain that. That blows my mind. And I think what Jesus is saying there and saying here is that God takes his fullest delight and manifests his fullest presence and gives his richest blessing, that is himself, to the one who receives the child. Let me say it this way. If you receive such a child in my name, you receive me. Got it. It means I receive Jesus. Now, that's pretty great. That's pretty great. But when I receive that child in the name of Jesus, I receive also the Father. During this time in the Son's ministry, he had limited himself. He's here in a physical frame. He gets tired. He sleeps. We saw him last week in the back of the boat, sound asleep. He gets hungry. He's very, very human. The Father never becomes incarnate. The Father never lays aside any of the manifest glory that is his in order to become a man, except when I receive a little child in his name. Now, the connection in my mind is the enormous significance of that child. Think of that. Many times in marriage, a person will marry into a royal family, into a wealthy family, and in that marriage, they will become immediately endowed with all the benefits and privileges of all that wealth, all that popularity, all that stuff. You do that by marriage. Well, this is a bargain far greater than that. When I receive one such little one in Jesus' name, that is, in his character, in because I love him, because I want to honor him, because I love what he loves, and I value what he values, and I receive one such little one in his name, I not only get the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, I receive him, but my expression reaches out and touches and unfolds and unpacks the phenomenal capacities and wealth and delight and pleasure of the Heavenly Father. That's mind-boggling. That verse, with the exception of the one I quoted in John chapter 16 about the Father and the Son and the Spirit all making their residence in the heart, that verse may contain the largest measure of salvation's blessing that's available to the human. And it's all attached to receiving a child. Receiving one such child in my name. One such child. And that reminds me that there is no such thing as an accidental child. Every child conceived in a human womb is precious to God. Psalm 139 talk about that, how God wove me in my mother's womb, and how he vested me with all the days of my life before I lived one of them, and he filled my life with purpose and direction, and he chose the abilities. I mean, every human child is made in the image of the Creator, bears that Creator's image, and has infinite value to that Creator. So how do I feel about children? Now let me put the two together. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, serve. If you want to serve those who are valued most by the King of heaven, receive one such little one in my name. Get it? Does that not blow your mind? In our culture, kids are disposable. We give them the leftovers. We don't concern ourselves with how this is going to affect the kids. If it's what I want it, and the kids will have to put up with it. Nothing could be more opposite than the value God places upon a child and the value human society, selfish sinners, places upon a child. Well, enough of that. That indicates that we got some things upside down. It indicates that we value adults, who are indeed important, but God is especially focused on those who receive such little ones in his name. Now turn over to chapter 10 quickly. I got to put it in high gear here. In chapter 10, verse 13, some people were bringing little children to Jesus so that he might touch them. His disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. One of the great points Dr. Dave made yesterday in his message was that that word indignant is only used of Jesus here in this verse, in this passage. It's not the word that's used to describe Jesus' attitude when he cleansed the temple. This is a far stronger word, indignant. Jesus is more than a little bit upset with his disciples. First of all, they haven't learned the lesson that he taught them back there some months ago by taking the child and talking about greatness in the kingdom and receiving one such one. They haven't got that. That hasn't sunk in. They haven't processed that. They're not acting that way. To them, they are still children or just kids. They're not valuable. They don't see in the children the value that God sees. So he's indignant with them. And I think also in this passage, he is upset with the way the disciples were frustrating the natural desire of parents. Every parent instinctively wants the best for their child. There's nothing you can do more significant for your child than to bring them to Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. To bring a child to Jesus, to draw, if I could use this term, to draw the attention of heaven to the needs of that child, to teach that child that there is a loving Creator who has placed value in them, who loved them so much that he gave himself. He actually gave himself in death for them. And that he is with them. He is here. He is seeing. He is aware of everything in your life. And that the most important question you must always ask is, how does my actions or words how does that affect Jesus? That's the most important question I must answer. And to understand that at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before this Jesus and give an account. You won't stand before President Bush, and you certainly won't stand before Billy Graham, and you won't stand before many that make the news and fill the media with all kinds of bizarre activities. Those people are going to stand before Jesus too. You don't have to account to them. You're not going to stand before your peers. You're not going to stand before even your mother and father. But you are going to stand before Jesus and give an account. Well, to bring that child to understand and recognize that, and to bring that child into a personal contact, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the most important thing that you can do. So Jesus was indignant with his disciples, and he says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And then he takes the children in his arms, blesses them. And note that, we're constantly teaching children to become adults. Jesus is trying to teach us that his adult disciples become children. And write that down. That's worth taking home tonight. The book of Mark primarily focuses upon that equation. Jesus is trying in these chapters to take his adult disciples back to childlike faith in the principles of the kingdom. Childlike faith in their relationship with him. Now, it's one thing to be childlike and another thing to be childish. They had been childish. Who's going to be grace the kingdom? And he had reprimanded them for that. But to be childlike, to be like the child, is the prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. That's why so many people who are Christians become Christians when they're children. It's also why so many people don't become Christians after childhood. Because adults refuse to humble themselves like a child. They refuse to become like little children. And in that refusal, they exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. One more time. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So it would be appropriate tonight to ask you, how childlike are you? It would be wise to challenge you to take a fresh look at the little ones around you. Their natural instincts of trust, their responses. Several weeks ago, grandkids were at the house, and I'm having a great time with my grandkids. Something happened, and one of the grandchildren was hurt. Actually, they were playing, and one grandchild ran through the door, pulled the door closed. The second grandchild coming through had their finger in the jam, and bang, yeah, ouch. Well, you know what the wounded warrior did? Came all through the house screaming, "Granddad, Granddad." No, that's not what. What did the little wounded warrior do? "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy." And no matter how I tried to comfort, until Mommy came and kissed it and soothed the tears and assured that all would be well, there's nothing Granddad could do. That's the faith of a child. The child instinctively knows that if they can be with Mommy, usually Daddy, then they'll make it right. We're talking today in staff about Jesse's message, and one of the staff members told the story about seeing a father, and it must have been a son, a little child, And they were walking the street and came to a toy store. And there were toys in the windows. And the little boy was tucking on Daddy's sleeve. Let's go in and look at the toys. Go in and look at the toys. And Dad explained that can't go in. The store is closed. The door is locked. And the little boy looked up, innocent eyes, and said, but don't you have the key? As far as he was concerned, whatever problem he faced, Dad had the key. Dad was his hero. He could trust Dad for anything, everywhere. I remember some years ago when we were raising our kids, I remember the first time we took them to a pool. It was an indoor pool at one of the state parks, and our oldest son was probably that big. He could toddle around. And I was trying to get him into the water, and he wouldn't go. So finally, I went out in the water and said, jump. What did he do? Jump. Why? He trusted me. Whatever uncertainty he had was dissipated by a childlike faith. He didn't stop and think through all the arguments. His fear dissipated instantly in trust. That's childlike faith. It's probably the greatest hindrance to every one of us who name the name of Jesus. We're always trying to figure it out like an adult. We're always trying to solve it without any help. We're always trying to plan so that we can control. Child doesn't do that. Child goes to bed at night, absolutely sure that nothing can harm them because Daddy's here, Mommy's here. They wake up in the morning. They don't have any question, will there be something to eat for breakfast? It never crosses their mind. Why? Well, Mommy and Daddy are here. They're going to care for me. That's the way the kingdom of God works. Faith, not fear. Love, not logic. Now, did Jesus practice what he preached? Well, I made a list, and I challenge you to do that. I made a list of half a dozen times that Jesus employed children to accomplish his ministry objectives. Here, the example we just had of Jesus taking a child and standing him in the midst is probably the most glaring illustration. But there are other places in Scripture where Jesus used the child, the need of the child, to accomplish his ministry or to teach the lesson he was trying to teach. Last week we talked about one of those lessons. What did Jesus say when he was going up to Jerusalem and all of his enemies said, shut these people up? Don't you hear what the children are saying? What did Jesus say? He said, if I shut up the children, stones will cry out. What a phenomenal compliment to these people that were acting childish or childlike, and to the actual children in the procession who didn't care what other people were thinking or saying, as far as they were concerned. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Messiah, King of the Jews. The children are affirmed by what they are saying in opposition to what the religious skeptics and leaders of the people at Jerusalem were trying to do. Think last week when we studied about the leader of the synagogue whose little girl was at the point of death. And he comes and asks Jesus to come and touch her. Remember that? And Jesus was delayed by another person of faith who, in childlike faith, said, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just grab his garment, this incurable condition that I've had for 12 years will be gone. And Jesus was delayed his going to the synagogue's house in order to confront this lady and for the benefit of the leader, drew this lady out into public, affirmed her faith, and then said to the synagogue leader, you know, when others brought the lesson or brought the report that your daughter is dead, don't trouble the teacher. Don't trouble the teacher. What Jesus had just demonstrated with this 12-year afflicted lady with the issue of blood just demonstrated he was far more than a teacher. He goes to the house. You remember the rest of the story. He says, she's asleep. And they laugh him to scorn. She's not dead, she's asleep. Laugh him to scorn. Puts them all out, takes Peter, James, and John, mom and dad, raises this little girl back from the dead. What a stunning thing that must have been for the disciples. Here Jesus used the little girl's death to teach the synagogue leader, to teach Peter, James, and John, teach the mom and dad that he is Lord over death. And that from his perspective, as king of the kingdom of God, what we call death is not a barrier. It's not a barrier. And that those who slip from our realm of existence through the valley of the shadow of death into that other world are not lost. They do not cease to exist. He can call them back and summon them back. He did the little girl no favor. For 12 years, she had lived, and he called her back as she could, to the delight of her parents, to the astonishment of his disciples, and to the stunned demonstration of the mockers that he was more than a teacher. He was Lord of life, Lord over death. And for him, the spirits of each individual person are never lost. He can recall them. He can reverse that process. He can bring them back. It's the third time I thought about Jesus was coming with his disciples near a village called Nain, N-A-I-N, Nain. And as they were approaching the city, a widow and her only child, a son, all that she had, were in funeral procession out to bury this young man. You remember the story? Read about it in Luke chapter 7. Jesus stopped the procession, walked over, and did what was forbidden. He touched the funeral, what we call the funeral basket or the casket with no sides. And then he raised that young man from the dead and gave him back to his mother. And the Bible says that great fear fell upon all who were standing there watching this. Now, the first time he did that, it was very private. It was in the bedroom chamber of the little girl whose dad was the ruler of the synagogue. And there were only five witnesses: Peter, James, John, mom and dad. Here, the widow of Nain has restored to her son in a very public fashion. And immediately the crowds, both those coming with Jesus and those that were in the process of mourning this young man's death, are stunned to recognize that this one is able to raise men from the dead. He is greater than death. There's another instance where Jesus used children. In John chapter 6, Jesus told the disciples, feed the multitude, 5,000 men, plus women and children. And they said, how can we possibly do that? You know the story. They found a lad who had a lunch. And they brought the lad to Jesus. Now watch. Jesus' ability to feed the 5,000 was wholly dependent upon that little boy's willingness to surrender his lunch. That may be the greatest lesson Jesus was trying to teach his disciples that day. It's not that the little boy had little and Jesus needed much. That's no problem. The question is, will the little boy give his little for Jesus to use, and then Jesus will make it much? That's the overarching lesson Jesus wanted the disciples to learn. Because later that same night, remember the boat? Well, we'll talk about that another time. Jesus is again chiding the disciples. You didn't learn a thing back there when we fed the 5,000. You had your belly full, and you didn't take one thing away from that experience. What you should have taken away is that little is much when you give it to Jesus. And Jesus in that moment had permitted himself to be positioned where a little lad's lunch, the willingness of that little lad to give to Jesus the little lunch, was the key to that whole miracle. And you know how many 5,000 men plus women and children are? Have you ever seen 5,000 men plus women and children in a crowd? And was all done. Remember, they picked up the fragments and there were 12 baskets left over. Incredible miracle. It was all hinging on that little lad. The little one, of such is the kingdom of heaven. That little lad's faith, that little boy's willingness to give to Jesus what stood between him and hunger, to trust Jesus with his lunch. That's the lesson Jesus wanted the disciples to learn. And they missed it. There's another instance of this. Look with me, please, at chapter 9, verse 14. We talked about this several weeks ago, so we'll not belabor it. In chapter 9, verse 14, other passages tell us that Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were up there with him. And when he descended, in verse 14 of Mark, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around the disciples and scribes disputing with Jesus' disciples. All of a sudden, when the whole crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and ran to greet him. Then he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Out of the crowd, one man answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. I brought my son to you. He has a spirit, etc. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Jesus replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Who's he talking to?
Disciples.
A few minutes later, we're going to see that the dad struggled with faith. I want to tell you, there's nothing that will challenge your faith like trying to raise children. Nothing will challenge your faith like trying to raise children. And if you're not fresh every day in the presence of God, taking fresh manna for your soul, they will beat you into despair. And that's what had happened to this man. He obviously had faith that Jesus could do something. In just a few minutes, we're going to hear him confess that he didn't have the faith to believe. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Hey guys, where's your faith?" Earlier, in the earlier chapter, Jesus had given the disciples the impartation of the Spirit of God so that they could cast out demons. And they actually had experience doing that. What had happened? Answer that for yourself. My guess is that they had begun to believe that their success in casting out demons was somehow connected to their reputation. And they had forgotten that the power that they had to do that was a delegated power, delegated from Jesus. And apart from Jesus, they were powerless to do anything with this demon spirit, and thus unable to help the boy, and thus unable to help the father. Now, that's pretty stern words there. Read them again. "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought him, the boy, to Jesus. And you can read about how long that has taken place. The father says in verse 22, many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, talking to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, quoting the man, taking his own quote, if you can do anything, are you saying to me, if I can do anything? Everything is possible to the one who believes. What's the essential quality of a child? Faith. They will believe you. They will trust you. And when you fed a child at our house, when the grandkids come, they know before they leave, they're going to get ice cream. It's a rule at our house. You don't come to granddad's house and leave without getting ice cream. They know that. One time, a situation came up where they had to rush away. And when I went out to kiss them goodbye in the car, they were both in tears. We didn't have ice cream. Sensing the urgency of the matter, I went back in and got some icicle or some ice cream sticks, you know, that stuff on the stick, you know. Now I know it melts and runs all over everything, and I know before they got home the car was terrible, but that's not my problem. My problem is these kids trust me. They have learned that I will furnish ice cream for them. So I met that need. I was blessed more than once by their parents for my consistency, my faithfulness. Kids trust. Matter of fact, their trust can be used to manipulate. But they do trust. The disciples had failed to trust. The dad's trust is sadly, soberly shaken. Can you do anything? Well, if you will believe, everything is possible. Immediately, the father of the boy cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's a prayer we ought to pray every day. Now he's reduced to childhood. Now here's the dad of the child standing there acting like a child. I do believe. There's so much I don't understand. My faith has been shaken. I'm shattered. I believe. Fix what's wrong with my faith. Jesus, of course, rebuked the unclean spirit, came out, and when they went into the house, verse 28, Jesus' disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Now watch this. And he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. What's the connection between prayer and faith? If you don't believe it, you're not going to ask for it. If you don't believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly all you ask or think, you're not going to ask. The disciples didn't ask. When Jesus came down from the mountain and all these people were standing around, they were arguing, debating, and that's another topic, but not one of the disciples said, oh, here's Jesus, Jesus. Here's a young man. We can't deal with the problem, but you can. Not one disciple stepped up to that. They didn't pray because they didn't believe. Children pray all the time because they believe. They will ask. They will request because they believe. Jesus said, he's basically saying to his disciples, you don't pray. Why? Because you're faithless. Because you've not learned yet who I am and what I'm about. You have not yet seen that that dear boy is the object of my dying love. And that I have all the resources over the kingdom of darkness. I am able to do anything necessary to deliver that little boy and to strengthen that dad's faith. But you disciples don't believe that. Jesus is always trying to teach his disciples to become like little children. Now, just one last illustration. In chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus travels up to an area of Gentiles. And up there, he meets this lady. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jewess. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. He got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. Tyre is up in what we call Lebanon today. It's a coastal city up along the coast there of Lebanon. It's Gentile territory, outside the normal bounds of the official state of Israel. So Jesus went to a Gentile territory and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, two seaport towns up in Lebanon today. He entered a house and did not want anybody to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, read Gentile, read outside the covenant relationship with Jehovah that the Jewish people enjoyed through the first covenant. She was Greek, Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to drive the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, allow the children to be satisfied first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yeah, that's Jesus talking. She replied to him, Lord, bingo. She's won her case. She didn't have to go any further. She's won her case. You are Lord. Somewhere inside you, there has to be the capacity to meet the need of my daughter. She's demonized. I can't do anything about it. My religion can't help her. I can't help her. Sorcerers can't help her. Nobody up here can help her. I've heard about you. I know that you have power over the unseen forces of darkness. You are Lord of all. Lord, she said. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed. The demon was gone. What faith. What absolute faith. What a contrast. Here's a Gentile woman who believed he's Lord. That's more than the disciples have learned yet. She is willing, on the basis of what she's heard, she's willing to trust the fortunes and the future of her daughter, and she doesn't ask. She doesn't ask to be included in the blessings of the covenant, that is, the blessings that belong properly to the children of the covenant. But remember, Jesus has been prosecuted and persecuted by the children of the covenant. They're accusing him of casting out demons because he's in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. So they have diminished Jesus. They have no faith in him. They are seeking to destroy him. One of the reasons why he left Galilee and went up into this area of the Gentiles. And here's a Gentile woman, sees her daughter, recognizes that the daughter has a condition that's beyond human health. And she goes to Jesus, and when Jesus rebuffs her, she doesn't say, what do you mean calling me a dog? She doesn't say that at all. She says, I accept that. I accept the fact that I'm a Gentile. I understand that you came to the house of Israel. I understand that you're Messiah of the Jews. I understand that. But I also understand, that there's got to be a few crumbs out there that fall from the table. The children don't want it. Children have had it. Children refuse it. They have more than enough for their needs. May I have one crumb, Lord? And Jesus said, you got it. You got it. Tremendous faith. Jesus loves the little children. Jesus often used the need in the lives of the children to reach the heart of the parents. He often used the need in the children to teach the disciples things they otherwise couldn't learn, wouldn't learn. Receiving children is the masterful strategy of discipleship. We spend a lot of time beating heads with adults that are soured and set and angry and hostile and arrogant. And if we took 0.1% of all that energy and went to the children, it would open the hearts of the parents. It would open homes to the gospel. It would provide teaching opportunities and learning experiences for all of us. I'm not sure when Jesus comes to receive our worship on Sundays, I'm not sure that we've demonstrated his value for children in our facilitating of ministry. And I want to add one other thing to that. There are people Jesus wants to reach that will never reach except through the avenue of their children. And that means we need to reprioritize our thinking about discipleship, about growing in grace. We need to think not only about new facilities, but we need to think about new facilitators. We need to think about ways that we can, through the needs of children, reach the hearts of parents. In some ways, that means turning everything upside down. Actually, it means rediscovering the strategy of Jesus. He took a child, set them in the midst, and said, "You want to have a significant life? Serve. Don't sit. You want to serve? Here's a perpetual need. Receive these little ones. In doing so, you express your faith in me. What you do for that child, I'll accord as being done for me. And what's more, that will so delight that my Father in heaven will also be embraced in that action." Powerful language. Permit the little children to come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of God is possessed by such as these. Because unless you're willing to become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And unless you remain childlike, you will not grow. And then Jesus, as we've illustrated tonight, proceeded multiple times to find an avenue into the hearts of people, adults, parents, communities, to demonstrate his grace and love and salvation, and all the while teach his resistive disciples, "Hey guys, this is what it's all about." So, Father in heaven, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we learn from these clear passages that the pathway, the door into seeing what you want to do on earth as it is in heaven lies through receiving, blessing, ministering, encouraging little ones, in serving them who cannot return that service to us, in meeting them at the level of their understanding and cultivating their trust in you, in showing them Jesus with some skin, in being your ambassadors to bring them to you. We serve you. And through that venue, we learn, we grow. We put aside our selfishness and our arrogance and our pride, our comfort, and we learn. Well, Jesus, every one of us tonight know boys and girls who need to know you. Parents who are frazzled and frustrated, challenged and confused, weary and worried. As far as they know, there's nobody in their neighborhood that will present Jesus to them, who would care enough to set aside their own personal agendas, excuses, and love the little ones. Lord Jesus, we all need a heart transplant. We all need a brain transplant. We're so impressed with big people, and we forget that big people are the byproduct of little people growing up. And then your wisdom, you want us to bring the little ones to you. Lord, touch our hearts. Help us to love what you love, value what you value. to do with our energies and lives and resources what you did with your life and your resources. Help us to become like children. Thank you for the message Pastor Dave brought yesterday. Thank you for its deeper work in each of our hearts as we ponder these passages. Help us not just to hear, but to hear with understanding, to believe with full faith. Will we bring our needs or the needs of others to you in simple childlike faith? Nothing is impossible. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is impossible. Thank you for my brothers and sisters tonight, for their friendship and encouragement in the Word. Help us to think deeply about these things until they become part of us. Bless our fellowship, grant us safe journey home, and time to reflect more deeply upon these things that are so valuable to you. Give us fresh eyes as we read these passages in future times. Bring our heart to beat in rhythm with your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.